Good to see the fine brethren of Franklin here this morning. And to study the things that I've prepared to do so with you. I took a few weeks off of the series that I had started weeks ago on the denominations and talking about their origins and their beliefs. And this morning we're going to examine the Baptist Church. Now, again, just real quickly, as I do at the beginning of each one of these lessons, I have some verses of why we identify erring churches. Because sometimes people have that question. You know, why don't we just preach the truth and leave everybody else alone? Well, partially is because the truth tells us not to do that. And Ephesians 5:11 says to expose them. Romans 16:17, to mark those who cause divisions. And a denomination is a division. You can just look that up in a dictionary, a division of the body of Christ. And so the Bible's told us to do that very thing to those that are contrary to the doctrine which we've learned. I've also added 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 6, where Paul talks about some will depart from the faith. And then he tells Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so part of the reason why I do it is because I want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ as well. I added some other verses in the more recent lessons, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. God specifies them by name so that Timothy would be aware of them. Notice in 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 15, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith, not the blacksmith, not the silversmith, but the coppersmith, so that you know exactly who I'm talking about. And he says, you also must be aware of him. And so there comes a time when there are those that are teaching error or erroneous doctrines that we also must be aware of them as well. And then I just added these ones here this week. 2 Timothy 4:9, when Paul talked about Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So again, Paul named names all the time, it seems like, for warning's sake. And even Jesus in Revelation 2 and verse 15, thus you have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so we might talk about the doctrine of the Baptists or the Catholics. And if they are opposed to the doctrine of Christ, then it's the same thing. It's something that the Lord would detest all the same. So make sure that we understand why it is that we do this. It's not because we're trying to win an argument, but it's because we want to save souls. That's the important thing. And it's not that we're trying to be mean-spirited. We're just trying to be biblical in the approach that was used in Scripture to do that. I realize it's not a very popular approach, but we have to be more concerned about being right with God than popular with men. And so that's why we take time to do lessons like this. Now, I want to mention, by the way, that there's many good folks that are Baptists or Methodists or Catholics. Sometimes they're the kindest, sweetest, moral people you'll ever meet. I've had a lot of friends that were Baptists. In fact, there's a number that are converted here that have been Baptist in the past. And so it has nothing to do with them being demonizing them as just terrible people. But it has to do with the doctrines that they hold and believe that are contrary to the doctrine that's revealed in Scripture. And we hope to save as many souls as we can that have been ensnared by the Baptist faith and tradition. Now, just want to recall real quickly the chart that we started off the series with and how there was this apostasy from the Lord's church that's first culminated in the Roman Catholic Church, and that was the first lesson. Since then, we've talked about the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, and now the Baptists. And in time, eventually we'll talk about some of those that wanted to leave denominationalism altogether and go about restoring the New Testament church instead of reforming a broken church like the Catholic Church or various other denominations. But what you've noticed in the names of these various groups is that they often prefer to wear a name of some man, right? Like the Lutherans, or of some organization like the Presbyterians or Episcopalian, or of some practice, right? Like Methodist or even Baptist. rather than a name that honors Christ, a name that we find in Scripture. The churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16 and verse 16. And so, part of calling people back to the ancient order, to the things that are revealed in Scriptures, to shed and discard the names of men and simply adopt the names of Christ that are given in the Bible and to be identified of Him. Let's talk for just a moment about the history of the Baptist Church. To understand the Baptist Church history, you have to understand the history of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, Anna before Baptist, literally just means re. So they're talked about re-baptizers or re-baptists is what the name Anabaptist meant. And it was a movement that was started because they learned to reject infant baptism, which is not a bad thing, right? That's certainly not found in Scripture. They believed that baptism was for those that were of accountable age that could actually believe. The interesting thing about the Anabaptists was that they still felt pouring would be sufficient for it. They go on later on to determine, no, it should be immersion. But from this movement came at least three other groups, the Quakers, the Mennonites, and also the Baptists. And so I'm sure a lot of those, you've heard of those names, like the Quakers and Mennonites, right? We have Amish people around that are also similarly tied to that as well. Well, John Smith, from 1570 to 1612, is credited for starting the Baptist Church. He, like John Wesley, came from the Church of England. And he was, like John Wesley, disgruntled with the way that denomination was going. He was an ordained priest in the Church of England, just like John Wesley, but he would also leave it behind. Now, in his search, he met some Mennonites, Anabaptists. By the way, the Mennonites were started by Menno Simons. Interesting name, right? He's the founder of the Mennonite religion. They have very extreme views regarding technology, as you probably are aware of that. Anyway, John Smith would meet some Mennonites that would influence him regarding infant baptism. Now, I have a quote from a Baptist tract. This is from a Baptist tract. Who are the Baptists? And it says of John Smith, he was a refugee congregation of English dissenters settled in Amsterdam about 1607 and soon came under the influence of the Mennonites. From them, they learned the biblical doctrine of believers' baptism. As a result, a Baptist congregation was established under the leadership of John Smith and Thomas Helways about 1608. After Smith would die, Thomas Helways went on to establish a general Baptist church in England. And it was in 1644 they officially identified their members of their group as Baptists. So again, I'm quoting their resources here so as to not misrepresent them. Now, they were heavily influenced by John Calvin. In fact, many of the first Baptist churches were referred to as Calvinist Baptist churches. And so a lot of Calvinism is found among Baptists, even stretching to today. But I want to mention also Roger Williams. I think you have to mention him in connection to the Baptist Church because he started the first one here in America. But Roger Williams has also a lot of influence on American culture and history as well. He was the founder of the colony then called Rhode Island, which becomes one of the states, and even of the town Providence, right? Which becomes the capital of Rhode Island. And so he was heavily involved in politics. But he strongly believed in the separation of church and state. In fact, a lot say that he was kind of the father of that doctrine, of that belief, you know, to separate church from state, that one should not have a bearing on the other, especially the state upon the church. Well, he first was an Anabaptist and then a Baptist in time and founded the first Baptist church in America there in Providence, Rhode Island. Interestingly enough, he later leaves the Baptist denomination and becomes what he called a seeker. But he always had strong views regarding Calvinism and believed it all the way to the end of his life. Now, there are now many different Baptist churches today, a lot of flavors of them. But what they have often in common is they choose to align with a convention. Maybe you've heard of the Southern Baptist Convention. How did that start? Well, there was a major division in 1845. You might think what it might have been about. Civil War time, slavery. And so there was the Northern Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. The Northern Convention becomes the American Baptist Convention. But by far and away, the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest grouping of Baptist churches. Now, they claim to have local autonomy, the congregational autonomy, that the convention can't tell them what to do, but they certainly do vote on things in those conventions and will have great influence over their groups. And so, to me, that really smacks of denominationalism and hierarchy. So let's talk about some of their beliefs. Do they have creeds? Yes. 1742, Philadelphia Confession of Faith. 1833, New Hampshire Confession of Faith. These are often very prominent among Baptist churches. Also, the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches by Edward Hiscox, and the Church Manual Designed for the Use of Baptist Churches by J.M. Pendleton. These are often cited by the churches as well. Of course, we've talked about these verses through almost every single lesson, because what you're noticing is that among denominations, they have that in common, right? A creed. And we, as God's people, should have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. That ought to be the thing that defines us, that gives us the boundaries by in which we may work and worship and organize to please God. But often, in order to define the boundaries of what makes one a Baptist versus what makes one a Methodist versus what makes one a Catholic, they have to have their own books to establish those boundaries. And thus, you can see how it perpetuates division. You can see again why God would tell us to note those who cause divisions. These things are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. I don't have this verse up there, but you might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This was God's original plea here for his church. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same spirit." Now, I'll be the first to tell you that, yes, sometimes divisions can take place in the body of Christ, even among churches of Christ. But there is no hope for unity when each one has their own creed book that they appeal to. The only hope we have for unity is if we agree on this book, the Bible, as our source of authority, and try to go to it to establish what it is that we do in our practice. Well, another thing that's characteristic of the Baptist Church is the one-man pastor system, right? Notice the pastor in the singular sense, right? Their churches are often run by the pastor or the preacher, right? What does the pastor say? If I had a dime for every time I was called a pastor, I would be a very wealthy man. This is often by the influence of Baptist groups. Because a lot of the groups will have what's called their priests, right? Most people don't call me a priest. You know, they call me a pastor. And they're referring often to the preacher. But when we look at the New Testament, what we're told is that each church had multiple pastors or elders. It was not a one-man show at all. Look in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. There, verse 23, it says there, "So when they had appointed elders," plural, "in every church," notice there the plural form being used there, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Acts 20 and verse 17, Here it says, Paul went from Miletus and he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. You'll notice in verse 28, he tells the elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or that's the Greek word for bishops, presbyterios. To shepherd, there's the word for pastor. To shepherd or to pastor the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So there was multiple pastors or bishops or elders in each New Testament church. There was never just the one-man pastor system. I might add in passing, though, sometimes while in churches of Christ, we would acknowledge this is true, we often may treat the preacher as if he is the leading man, as if he has the most influence, the most sway, and the greatest decision-making ability. And so often when someone has a problem or an issue, they won't go to another man, but they'll go to the preacher. Well, they need to understand that that preacher has just as much right or authority as any other man in the congregation. And he too is also subject to the elders if the church has them. But in the absence of elders, oftentimes the preacher gets treated as an elder. And that's unfortunate. And often I think sometimes what causes some preachers to burn out, to quit preaching altogether, because that's not what they're qualified for. That's not their role. But when they have to adopt both, and sometimes as an unqualified, quote, elder or pastor, it can be very taxing and emotionally destructive as well. And so those are things that we need to be aware of and understand. That's not God's intent. And that he would have qualified men to take those roles and to lead the congregation. Well, what's interesting is that you have some Baptists that will teach that John the Baptist started the church. Now, we read that Baptist tract. There they acknowledge it was John Smith that started in 1607. But I've actually ran into some Baptists, and when I talk about their beginnings, they'll say, well, you know, our church was started by John the Baptist. And that would be a very hard thing to do. Namely because Jesus, when he said, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18, John the Baptist was already dead. And so that would be a chronological conundrum, right? He could not have been a member of the church at all, because Jesus hadn't yet built it. The first time you read of the church in present tense is in Acts chapter 2. And by that time, John had been very much long dead. He's called John the Baptist, not because he was part of the Baptist church. He wasn't John A. Baptist. He was called John the Baptist because of what he did. It was descriptive of his practice. Right? He was baptizing people. Further, you know what I was thinking about? Why would Baptists want to claim John the Baptist as the founder of their church when he baptizes for the remission of sins? And Baptists today do not. It's pretty clear. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark 1, verse 4. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So they're going to run into trouble if they want to adopt him as their first member, who wouldn't even claim them as members because they don't baptize for the remission of sins when John the Baptist did. And the reality is, John was not a Baptist. John was the Baptist because of what he did in baptizing individuals, preparing them for who was to come after him, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But another thing that's identifying mark of the Baptist Church is that they often use instrumental music and choirs. Of course, there is no authority for it. What's interesting is that most Baptists don't realize that one of the most famous Baptists that there has ever been known, Charles Spurgeon, was actually against instrumental music for this very reason. He said it was like going back to the Old Testament, which didn't make any sense to him. But Baptist churches today freely do that, often citing the Old Testament, citing the Psalms, citing David, as for why they use instruments and music of worship. But we, friends, are to follow the authority of Christ, right? If we can follow the authority of David, then we might also go on and add that David also offered animal sacrifices and David had multiple wives. No, that's part of the Old Covenant. What we see in the New Testament, very plainly, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul here speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says that they were to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, I went on and read some more of those verses there is because what we're realizing is sometimes individuals say, that's just applying to individuals. Now, I agree, verses 22 through 33 certainly gets more into the individual unit, the home. But here he's still talking about what we do as congregations, as a people of God, as dear children of God, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another. All right, that goes to brother and brother, sister to sister, and that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing. God didn't add in playing. He could have. He did in the Old Testament, but he never did in the New. In Colossians chapter 3, there you see a pair or companion verse as well. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now again, is he talking about the church at large? Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts to which you were called in one body. What's the one body? That is the church of Christ, in one body, and be thankful. Then he says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So again, it's so interesting that God places verse 17 next to verse 16, right? What the church did in word or in deed, what they taught and what they practiced, it needs to be by the authority of Christ. And he mentions verse 16 that singing certainly is one of those things authorized by the Lord. And so sadly, our denominational friends often use instrumental music and choirs without authority. The Baptist Church also does Lord's Supper monthly or sometimes quarterly. Notice here in their creed book, the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches by Hiscox, page 20, they say, as to time, place, and frequency of the ordinances, no scriptural directions are given. They are left optional to churches. I would argue with that at Acts 20 and verse 7, right? Where there we see by apostolic example when they often would come together for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, there in verse 7, Paul even tarries. He waits until they have an assembly, a holy convocation, right? Acts 20, verse 7, now in the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul was there with them to join them in that. And so to say that there is no time, place, or frequency, no scriptural directions are given, can you see the danger of human creeds, the traditions of men? It is contrary to what we actually read in the doctrine of Christ. Well, further, because of the influence of Calvinism, they also hold to the doctrine of original sin. Look here from the First Baptist Church in their Articles of Faith, number 3. They say, "We believe that by the fall of Adam, all of his posterity are conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. So that every thought and every imagination of the heart is only evil continually." And so they, in essence, have the idea of man inheriting the very guilt of Adam's sin. But the Bible makes it very clear, we don't inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. We might participate in the penalty, right, as death certainly has become a part of this world. And Adam introduced sin to the world. But we don't die spiritually because of Adam's sin. So they confuse consequence with guilt. Let me ask you. Suppose a man who earns the entire income for his family is a gambler and he loses it all in gambling. Question. Will that family suffer from that decision of that man? Absolutely. They will suffer as a consequence. But is that family guilty of gambling? No. They do not have the guilt of his sin, right? So the same is true with the sin of Adam. Yes, there's consequence that was brought into the world, but we don't receive his guilt, right? If the family received the guilt of let's just say a man was a thief, right? And he steals. Now, they might receive the consequence, the scorn of the neighborhood and the embarrassment of this happening to the head of the house. But if they receive the guilt too, that means that they would go to jail along with the man. Everyone knows that's not going to happen. Yes, there's consequences, but not the guilt. Well, look with me in Romans chapter 5 there in verse 12. Romans the 5th chapter in verse 12. Notice what the scripture says. Romans 5:12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world." There's the consequence, right? "And death through sin." Now notice, "and thus death spread to all men." Why? Because Adam sinned? No, because all sinned. See that? I'm going to suffer a spiritual death as a consequence because of my sin, not Adam's. In like manner, Jesus introduced a free gift of grace to all the world. So as a consequence, we might receive the blessing of it, right? But the only way I reap that gift or that reward is if I obey Jesus, right? Then that connects me with the reward of Christ. Just like reaping the reward of Adam is done if I do what Adam did, and that is sin. See that? So, unfortunately, our friends do not understand that or recognize that. But the Bible makes it pretty clear. One does not inherit the sin of Adam. In fact, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, those are references that talk about being reconciled to God. How do you reconcile something if you never had it to begin with? How can a husband and wife reconcile if they never were married to begin with? See, we are reconciled to God because when we're born, we are in a right state with God. We're safe. But when sin enters, then there's a damage to the relationship. Sin separates us from God. And Jesus Christ is our only hope of reconciliation to God. A rejoining back to a right state with God. All right, I need to carry on. They also have the doctrine of faith only. You notice in the standard manual for Baptist churches, they say salvation is wholly of grace and solely of faith. Holy and solely. Those are contradictory statements, right? To say the same element, salvation is solely of one thing and then wholly of another thing, right? That's a contradiction. If I was to say this baptismal pool was wholly of water and solely of milk, You'd say that's not possible. And you'd be right. Right? It can only be holy of one thing. And yet the creeds of men say it can be holy of more than one thing. Say baptism is not a part of it. It's so interesting how you talk to them about, and by the way, they get this from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so they say that's all you need for salvation, just faith and grace. What about baptism? No, you can't have that, because then now that's a work, you see. And you're not saved by works. Works of boasting is what the text says. It's not a work of my creation or my imagination wherein I can boast. Look at what I came up with. Or look at how good I was baptized. You know, and that's ridiculous. It is a work of God. And it is those works that save. As James says in chapter 2, right? We see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What works? The works of God is what justifies us. And not by faith only. I might just go on to the next point here where they have baptism. They say it's important, but for membership, not for salvation. You see that in their manual? Baptism is not essential to salvation, but it's essential to obedience since Christ has commanded it. That's just a bunch of double talk. In essence, they're saying baptism is not for salvation, but it's for obedience. Well, then that makes obedience not for salvation. See? I quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 about the Ephesians. Paul said that they were saved by grace through faith. I wonder, was baptism a part of that? You know, I don't actually have to wonder. I can know. How can I know? Because the book of Acts gives me the very beginning of the church at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19... In Acts chapter 19, there are verses 1 through 5. There you see the beginning of this church. In Acts 19, verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not as much heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Then what to do when were you baptized?" They said, into John's baptism. Now this is interesting, because if John the Baptist was the first member of the Baptist church, you might have Baptist friends saying, well, then that should be sufficient. But it wasn't sufficient to Paul. And he said, verse 4, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Verse 5, now when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Which, by the way, is baptism for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. So this church at Ephesus, when they found out they had the wrong baptism, were baptized scripturally. And then they praised God. And then years later, the Apostle Paul writes them a letter. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see that? Salvation by grace through faith includes scriptural baptism. It includes the works of God for obedience to save us. For them to say it's just necessary for obedience and not for salvation, it makes the Bible an absurdity. Because the Bible commands obedience for salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's who's going to receive eternal salvation, to all who obey him. And so it's part of our salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. There we see the great judgment scene of the angels coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't exclude or excuse them. We just talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We looked at Acts 19, 1 through 5, that was a part of their salvation. I've got to finish up here. Got us a few more points here. They also have the view of once saved, always saved. Their Articles of Faith, number 6, the Faith First Baptist Church in Murray, Kentucky, said, "We believe that the saints shall persevere in grace and never finally fall away." Again, why be a Baptist in this tract? It says, Baptists believe that a man is once saved, he is always saved. And of course, many scriptures say to the contrary. Galatians 5:4, you have fallen from grace. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he what? Fall. Let's look at the one in Hebrews, and since we got Hebrews open here. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away." Now wait a second. Baptists say, no, they can fall away. And yet the Bible says, if one falls away, that it is possible. So we have to note those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ, that we be aware of them and what it is that they teach, not only for our own soul's sake, but for theirs too, when we get to meet with them, to talk with them about some of their views that are contrary to Scripture. Now, you might say, where do I start with some of them? I might have Baptist friends. I would start with the point about not being saved by faith alone, that baptism is necessary. You might use Romans 6, 3, and 4 to illustrate that. I've used that over and over with many Baptists, where there it talks about how one is dead or buried in Christ Jesus into baptism. And then I say, watch this now. It's going to say they're raised to walk in newness of life. And then raised to walk in newness of life with him. And I ask them the question, did new life come before or after baptism? And usually the response I get is, blink, blink. Because they're thinking, they've never either thought about that before or they're trying to figure out how to respond to that. But often they are stunned by that. Because I've always taught that new life comes before you're baptized. But Romans 6, 4 shows it's after you're baptized. Something very, very plain and simple. Little things like that will go a long way. And I pray that God will bless you in your efforts to try and teach your friends that are in denominations. Because we just want them to be a part of the Lord's church. It's not because we're perfect people. Oh, look at us. And we'll pat ourselves on the back. Look how great we are. Because I tell you, there's a bunch of knuckleheads that are in the Lord's church too. And they need to get their lives right with God. But what I will say is that the Lord's church is trying its best to follow the pattern of the New Testament church. To have authorized worship. To participate in authorized work. To have an authorized organization that we all read in the New Testament revealed by God. This worship pleases God. All others is outside of the New Testament and comes from the mind of men. The Church of Christ is not a denomination among many. We only want to be what they were before there was any denominations that ever existed. You ever seen these on the road? The little rumble strips? Yesterday, coming back from Bowling Green, my daughter was driving. She briefly touched a rumble strip, just briefly. Of course, her brother Brandon didn't let her get away with that. And, oh no, watch out, we're all going to die. What are those there for? It's to remind the passengers you're getting off the middle of the road. Watch out. Danger from going to the right or to the left. In like manner, God's word is that road that we ought to travel. And he often sends us these reminders, these rumble strips, to not go to the right or the left. Therefore, you should be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For therein lies the danger. I've met people and I've talked with people before when I've talked about differences, or they're able to see that certain things that they do, that their church does, it's just not found in the Bible. And they sometimes say, I guess I'll just take that chance. I'm sorry, my soul is too important to take a chance with it. God has placed the rumble strips and he says, go down the straight and narrow pathway, for it leads to life, and there are few that find it. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Jesus has made it very plain. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You can take that to the bank. You can travel it and find safety. Why not become his child? Be forgiven of your sins. Be added to the body of Christ, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Seek to follow him all the days of your life to the best of your ability, according to this book. If you're a child of God and you've strayed and you hear the rumble of those strips, why not come back to the straight and narrow? Your Lord seeks to help you, guide you, and pardon you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners